You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Good morning. How's everyone doing today? So this morning, it's my privilege to share with you about encouragement in a new year. And I don't know about you, but I could use some encouragement in 2023. Would you agree with that? it says we're going to look at three examples in the Bible about discouragement, people that faced discouragement and overcame. And I thought we could learn from those three examples. We're going to look at Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, and see how they felt, how they dealt with discouragement in order to teach us how do we deal with it and how can we become better encouragers in 2023. So I'd like to begin in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to start by looking at Elijah. When I think of what discourages me, and probably you as well, I think of just, what about the daily grind? Just like get up, go to the bathroom, make coffee, you know, like read your Bible, get ready, go to work, eat lunch, you know, like whatever your routine is that you do day in and day out. Maybe you're a tea person. Maybe you're one of these superhumans that needs nothing in the morning. God bless you. You know, you have that routine and you do it day in and day out. And like over time, you can just get sort of discouraged. Like, is this my life? Is this all there is? A harsh word. You ever have somebody just criticize you and maybe they didn't even mean it in that mean of a way, and somehow or other it just cut to the bone and you're like bleeding internally for days because somebody you care about, their opinion, said something nasty to you? What about at work? Work can be discouraging too. Or any kind of projects you work, relationships. Man, there's just all sources of discouragement in our world. That I think we can learn from Scripture to see how do we face discouragement in a godly way instead of having it take us down. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of them by this time tomorrow. And just pause right there. So I realize I just dropped you in the middle of the story, but what had happened, is that Elijah had a good old-fashioned prophetic duel on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And those of you who have read it, it was a competition to see whose God would light the fire on the altar. And of course, the true God, Yahweh, did. Even after Elijah doused it with water, which is not a good way to start fire. And so Elijah totally won, ended up, these other prophets got killed, and then Elijah ran almost like a marathon distance, guiding the chariot of the king back to the palace in the middle of a nasty rainstorm. Okay, so all that has just happened. Elijah has won on every account. Victory, 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 check, check, check. They're all dead. Like, how can they possibly still worship these other gods? And yet, when he gets back, in verse 2, it says, so may the gods, this is Jezebel, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. That's a hit. That's a hit by the government on you. And basically what she's saying is she's calling a curse on herself, saying, may the gods kill me if I don't kill you by tomorrow. I mean, this is a nasty, serious, non-vague threat, right? I'm going to kill you. I have the government. I have a weak husband and all his troops. You know, like, Jezebel is no joke. And Elijah is discouraged. Look at verse, well, he was afraid, which I think was probably appropriate. Maybe not, I don't know. Verse 3, it says, then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So he ran away. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. That's discouragement. Look, if you are at a place in your life where you're so discouraged that you pray to God that you would die, that's a bad day, right? I'm not better than my fathers. Take my life. I'm done. That's what he's saying to God. This is a real low point for Elijah. And like I mentioned, he's just done all these great things. He's purged Israel of all these false prophets. He won the competition, the sort of like competition of the gods before all the people, before the king himself. And still, it didn't seem to change the people's minds. It didn't change Jezebel's mind. Verse 5, so God starts working with him. It says, and he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So isn't this something, how God sends an angel, and the angel bakes a meal, cooks a meal for him, and you could just, you know, when you're really down, you want to sleep. When you're depressed, you want to sleep. So he's sleeping, and the angel wakes him up and says, here, eat some, eat some. And he eats, and then he just goes right back to bed. I mean, this guy's really at a low point. And the angel wakes, he doesn't even like argue with the angel or like be like, so, and who are you again? Like, it's just like, all right, an angel. And he eats his food, and then he does it again. And then he goes on the strength of that food 40 days all the way back to where it first began. I mean, you could debate that. There are other beginnings too. But the moment that Israel really became a nation was at Mount Horeb when God spoke to them the Ten Commandments. And then the people ran away. And then Moses came to the people and the people said, why don't you just go talk to God and then tell us what he says. And God says, they have done well. Oh, that they always had a heart to obey me. So Elijah's going way back to Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, where all this incredible stuff had happened, where God had come down on the mountain in a fire. And it says in verse 10 or verse 9, then there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You can see his loneliness. You can see his despair. You can see his discouragement. It's like, look, I'm your best. I'm your biggest fan. I'm your best servant. I've dedicated my entire self to you. I'm doing all the things, and I'm the last one, and now they're going to kill me, so that's why I'm here. Question was, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 11, and he said, go out and stand on the mount before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says exactly the same words. He said, verse 14, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So once again, He's discouraged. And you know what Elijah needed? You know what he didn't need was a demonstration of God's power. That's what he didn't need. So when God showed him the wind, and it was this impressive wind so strong that it could break rocks, Elijah still says the same words that he said before. That seeing, witnessing the power of God for Elijah in this situation didn't do anything for him. Same thing with the earthquake, same thing with the fire. God showed him all this power. I think some of us would see all that power and be like encouraged for quite a while. But Elijah wasn't. That's not what he needed in this situation. He says exactly the same words after these incredible, powerful demonstrations that he said before them. What does Elijah need? Elijah needs purpose. He has come to the end of the plan. He's been working on this for decades, a renewal within Israel, bringing the people back to Yahweh instead of worshiping these other gods. He thought he had just crossed the finish line of the marathon that was this whole ministry he had. And instead of finding the people turning to Yahweh, he found an evil queen taking an oath to kill him. He's like, well, I'm done. That's it. I quit. I'm out. Psst. Didn't work. He needs to hear that God's not done with him yet. That's what he needs to hear. And I know that because, verse 15, that's what God does. And Yahweh said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God, this is like not the most like warm, fuzzy way to like talk to someone. God doesn't say, oh, it's okay, Elijah, you know, you're going to be all right, you know, you're really great. No, he doesn't really do that. He doesn't offer him words of comfort. Instead, what God says to Elijah is, all right, man, here's what I need you to do. I need you to anoint a new king in Israel, a new king in Syria, and you're going to need a replacement. I need you to find yourself the replacement. His name is Elijah. This is his people, his family, and I need you to anoint him. Because I'm not done yet. Maybe you're done, but I'm not done. So if I'm not done, you're not done. So you've got more work to do, Elijah. And you know what Elijah did? He got back to work. It totally, this plan, I mean, no surprise there, like God being like the almighty designer and creator who can see your insides, right? Like, of course it worked, right? He picked the plan that worked perfectly for Elijah. And when you're at a loss and you can't see your next step and you feel discouraged and you want to quit, I think so long as you have breath in your lungs, you should remember God's not done with you yet. There's still more he can do with you if you're alive. Amen? So when Elijah came to die, which we're not going to read about, but when Elijah came to die, he died, as we like to say, with his boots on. He didn't die under a broom tree starving to death because he ran too far and didn't have enough calories until the angel fed him. Right? He died with his boots on. He went out in a blaze, literally in a chariot of fire. That's how Elijah went out. He did not go gently into that good night. Which reminds me of this poem by Dylan Thomas. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying out how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay, rage, rage against the dying of the light. And you, my father, There on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. As we see our age, we can get cynical. We can say, oh, well, what's the point? You know, it's dark. People are defying what God says is right. We can see our hard, you know, as you live, as you age, you can see hard work that you've done fall to pieces. That's just part of life. You can see people that you've invested in wander away or turn on you. Right? This is what happens over time. And the longer you live, the easier it is to get discouraged. But take courage. God's not done with you yet. He still has work for you to do. So this whole idea of like going out with like a whimper and just slowly winding down, you know, that's not how Elijah did it. I don't think it has to be how you do it either. So don't go gentle into that good night. That's my advice. That's my encouragement for you, even if you're feeling discouraged. Let's look at Moses. Moses is another great example. Exodus chapter 5 tells us about how God had commissioned Moses, had worked with Moses. Moses didn't really want to go be the prophet, and God kind of made him an offer he couldn't refuse. And Moses went, and he finally spoke to Pharaoh, and this is what happened in Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." That's not going according to plan. You know, here's the plan. God had said to Moses, all right, I'm going to give you these miracles. You know, this thing with his hand, he takes it in, takes it out, he drops the staff, turns it into a snake. He equips him with some moves, you know. And he says, all right, go speak to Pharaoh, have him let the people of Israel go, and then I'm going to do all these miracles, and you're going to get out of there. It's going to be awesome. So that's what Moses signed up for. He goes into Pharaoh. He says, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who's Yahweh? I'm not going to do this." Verse 3. So Moses comes back with like a weaker version of the same request. Verse 3. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." It's totally like a wimpy way to say the same thing. It's like, hey, really, Pharaoh, it's in your best interest, because if we don't go sacrifice to our God for a couple of days, we're just going to take a religious holiday, bro. That's it. Religious holiday. We're going to go do that, and then he won't kill us with the sword, and you can still have good workers. It's like a really toned down from let my people go to like, can we just get like a weekend? And Pharaoh's just like, not going to fall for that one. You know, powerful people know weakness when they see it. Verse 4, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Not good. I mean, just think about it. If you're Moses in this situation, you came in doe-eyed, big hopes, big dreams. You had an encounter with God at the burning bush. You think this is going to work. And you go into Pharaoh and, you know, you make your demands, which he just like, just totally rejects. And now he makes the slavery worse for the Israelites. Look at verse 20. They said, they met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, Yahweh, look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So, wow, this is so instructive. This is so relevant to your life. How many times have you tried to do something for God, started to do something for God, and your life got worse? This is normal. It's normal that when you take a stand for God, you face resistance from the Pharaoh in your life. That's totally normal. That happens. And then you're going to be like Moses, verse 22. And then Moses turned to Yahweh and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." I could totally relate to that prayer. I could totally relate to it where you try to do the right thing, and then because you do the right thing, bad things happen because people are upset that you changed. You did something different. You're supposed to do it this way. And now you're trying to do it this way, and suddenly there's all this resistance. And you pray this prayer, right? "God, why did you ever send me? Why did you commission me to be salt and light in this workplace with these unwashed, unbelieving heathens? Why can't I just hide my light under a bushel? Why can't I just do that?" Or maybe you say to yourself, "Well, you know, I'm single and I'd like to get married, but there's no believing spouses potential out there, so I'm just going to marry an unbeliever." Or maybe you say, "I'm not going to marry an unbeliever. I'm going to stick with what, you know, the Bible says about not being unequally yoked." And you say to yourself, "But if I did lower my standards, I'd be married with kids by now." Right? Sometimes doing the things that God says is right makes you not have what you want right away. Right? Or maybe in the workplace they say to you, "We really want you to," you know, they don't say it, but they say it, "We want you to fudge the numbers. We want it to look good for the end of the quarter this year, or the caseload, or whatever it is. We want you to just make it sound nice." You say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I have to do what's right by God. I have to be honest. I can't fudge it." And now you don't get the promotion. Or maybe you're a parent and your teenager says, "I really want to go sleep over at this friend's house tonight." And you know that friend is not a good influence. So you put your foot down. Not that any of my kids would ever be in this situation. But you put your foot down and you say, "No, you can't go over to their house." And your beloved daughter or son says to you, "I hate you!" and slams the door into your face. That's not a pleasant experience as a parent, right? Like, you did the thing that, you know, of wisdom that God would have you to do, and what happened? You suffered. Well, join the club with Moses. So what did God do with Moses? Did God show Moses an explosion in the sky? Did God say to Moses, "I'm not done with you yet"? No. God did something different with Moses. In chapter 6, we read, "But Yahweh said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land.'" God starts speaking to him and says, "Look, it is going to work, Moses. It is going to work. We're not quitting. This is going to work." And then it continues on in verse 2 there. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." This is just such an incredible moment in biblical history. So God had worked with Abraham. God had worked with Isaac. God had worked with Jacob. Incredible stuff he did with these patriarchs and their wives and their kids and, you know, their whole households, really. And remarkable relationship that these people had with God. You know, there was even one time where God showed up in the form of an angel and just made a house call on Abraham and Sarah. You remember that? And said, "No, she is going to have a child." And she laughed, and they called the boy, "He laughs." Isaac means he laughs, right? I mean, extraordinary interactions, and yet they never knew his true name. To Moses, God revealed his true name. I mean, what an incredible moment of intimacy at the burning bush. This was in chapter 3 where this whole thing happened. And God's reminding Moses back of that. He's like, look, I told you my name. Like, we got something big going on here, buddy. This is a Pharaoh's not going to stand in the way of this. And he reminds him, he says, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. But Moses, you know my name. That'd be enough for me. I'd be like, all right, let my people go. You know, I just go right back in on the strength of that. But God's got some more for him. He talks about how he established his covenant in verse 4 with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Verse 5, I think, is very important for us because it tells us that God sees your pain. That's important. God says, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel. So the Israelites are all in slavery. They're crying out, and God says, I have heard it. I am a witness to it. I see the pain. There is no need to tell me about it. Like, I see the pain. And then in verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. It's like super powerful. Starts with, I am Yahweh, that's my name. I'm revealing it now. And it ends with, I am Yahweh. Incredible. 7 times God says to him, I will, I will, I will, I will. 7 times. God is totally committed. Moses needs to take encouragement, get off his butt, go back into Pharaoh, and say once again, let my people go. And Pharaoh's going to say no. We know that. That's where we get the plague of the Nile turning to blood. Right? And then he goes back in a second time. And then we get the next plague and the next plague. We get 10 plagues. Even once, I think, you know, people disagree on this, but like the way I read it is that Pharaoh was a pretty stubborn guy. Right? He had a hard heart. But I think at a certain point, he would have been like, all right, go. Like plague 6 or so. You know, like, all right. But then it says God hardened his heart. It's almost like God said to Pharaoh, like, No. You're not done yet, buddy. I want to show all 10 of my plagues. Then you can let them go. Maybe you disagree with that reading. But the point about Moses is clear, is that God encouraged him by uttering, every time somebody says, I will, guess what? That's a promise. God utters to him 7 promises, which is really 1 promise. We're going to do this thing. We're going to get you out and bring you to the land. And what about you? Do you think God's made you any promises that could be a source of encouragement when you're feeling discouraged? How about the promise not to leave you or forsake you? That you're not going to go through whatever it is on your own. That's a promise you can hold to. That God sees your pain. He hears your groanings. You ever groan when you pray? Oh, God. He hears your groanings. What about his promise to bring, to send Jesus back to establish the kingdom, to make everything wrong with the world right? That's a promise you can cling to. Or that he's going to judge all of the wickedness of the world one day. And then in the meanwhile, he's keeping track, which frees you not to keep track, okay, of all the bad things all the people are doing. Thank God we don't have to keep track of all of it. In the meanwhile, he's given us a mission. You do have purpose, whether you realize it or not. You do have purpose. Your purpose is to make disciples. And that doesn't mean that you necessarily individually have to do that, but it means that you're on the team that's doing that. And that maybe that involves parenting. Maybe that involves evangelizing. Maybe that involves loving people and showing them that God is good and not a wicked tyrant who wants to spoil your fun. That's not the God of the Bible, but a lot of times people think that's the case. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Jesus didn't say, "I wish you were the salt of the earth." He said, "You are the salt of the earth." But then he says, "But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no good for anything, except for to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." So the point is, be salty. And then Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Shine your light, therefore." Right? So this is what we're called to do, to be salt and light, to make disciples, to be God's agents in this world. And look, it's going to look different for you than it's going to look for me. Right? We all have our different worlds in which we operate and live. We have different friends and different people we can reach. Well, let's look at Jesus. What about Jesus? Do you think he dealt with some discouragement in his life? Can you think of some times when Jesus faced discouraging situations? Give me an example. Yeah, Garden of Gethsemane. That's the one we're going to go to. Very good. What else? The cross, dealing with the Pharisees. Yeah. When Lazarus died. Yeah. If you just came early, he would have lived. Yeah, yeah. When his own people in his own town rejected him, and they wanted to throw him off the rock. Judas betrayed him. I was thinking, too, of John the Baptist when he died. They reported that to Jesus, and he left. He's like, "I'm out. Like, I need to take some time." And then there was all these people. So he ministered to the people. But yeah, over and over throughout the course of his life, Jesus faced suffering, disappointment, discouragement, betrayal, criticism. Jesus faced all of that. It's not like God gave him a free pass and it was just like water off a duck's back his whole life. You know, like he faced real life. And then I think of this one in particular, Mark 14, verse 32. It says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Jesus didn't want to go through with the whole getting arrested, tortured, and executed plan. Would you? Those don't sound like fun things. Right? Arrest, torture, execution. He knows what's in the cards, and he's just like, "You know, if there's some other way here, Father, let's do it that way. If it's at all possible for this cup to pass from me, then I don't have to drink this cup, then let's do that." And I love how honest the scripture is in verse 33. It says he was greatly distressed. If you're distressed, that means you're uncomfortable. It means you're feeling stressed. It means you're feeling like something's wrong. He's greatly distressed and troubled. And he says that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. These are very powerful, strong words of deep discouragement that Jesus is in here. Deep sense of anxiety for what is about to happen. And yet, what did he do in his discouragement? He went to God in prayer. What did Moses do in his discouragement? He went to God. You know, his prayer was not, I wouldn't give it like a high rating. Moses' prayer is like, "Why did you have me do this? It didn't work. You haven't done anything that you said you were going to do." Like, that was Moses'. It's not a good prayer, but it's a great prayer because it's honest. He's telling the truth as he's experiencing it. He's giving it to God. Look, God can handle your distress. He can handle your complaints, your sense of like what you think he should do. We all have that, right? We all have this like sense of like, "Well, I think God really should do this." I've got that. You ever think to yourself, well, I don't know why God doesn't just heal this guy over here. Or why don't you just zap this guy over there? Right? We want him to heal some and zap others. Well, good luck with that. You know, go ahead and give him your advice. And yeah, I don't know. I don't know what to say about that. But what I will say is that going to God is the right decision. You know, if you wanna go to booze or go get high or binge on shows or do some other sinful behavior, you know, it's not gonna help. Sin is not a good way to deal with discouragement. Maybe for a moment you will become numb or distracted. Okay, but that's not ultimately a good plan, right? Because the sin has its own consequences on top of whatever else you were dealing with. So now you're hungover and discouraged rather than just discouraged, you know? I mean, it's just not a good way. The better way to do it is to go to God in your discouragement. That's what Elijah did. He went, he was fed that food, but he had to walk that 40 days to the mountain. He had to do that. What was he going to the mountain for? God literally asked him the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then that gave him his chance to speak. And he had it out with God. He had a God experience. Same thing with Moses. Moses had it out with God. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus is on the ground. He is sweating. He's in agony. He's quivering. He's praying his heart out to God, saying, if there's any other way, let this pass. He went to God with his pain and his suffering and his discouragement. And it says, not here in Mark, but in Luke, it says that angels came and strengthened him, that they ministered to him and they strengthened him. And Jesus stood up. And when those guys came, he said, that's me, I'm Jesus. They asked, you know, are you Jesus? So what do you do when you're discouraged? I say you do like these other examples that we have and go to God in your discouragement and allow him to encourage you. Allow him to encourage you, whether you need to see the power, whether you need to see the purpose, whether you need to see the promise, whether you need to just get it out there and then be strengthened. So I believe discouragement is a major, you know, they talk about loneliness as a silent killer in our society today. I think discouragement is one of those too. It's a killer of your faith. It's a killer of your walk with God. If you allow yourself to be discouraged on a regular basis, you have a toxic level of discouragement. Look at Judas. He was discouraged, and it ended his life, right? He felt so bad for what happened, and he ended his life. Then you look at Jesus, and Jesus had high levels of discouragement, and he was able to make his way through it, just like Moses, just like Elijah. Let me share with you this verse here, this scripture, Romans 8. I've got it up on the screen, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a powerful scripture for you to realize, for you to think about. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Who? What? What or who? How? There is nothing to separate us from the love of Christ, right? And he says, I am sure. It's not like I'm marginally confident. No, he says, I am sure. He doesn't say, I hope. I am sure. Look, this love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, should be at the very core of your heart. And if it's right there in the depths of your soul that you really believe and know that God loves you because of what Christ has done, that God loves you, then guess what? Take courage. God loves you. It's going to be okay. This is a key that I could think of for all of us as Christians to have for encouragement. Day in and day out, you go through something nasty. I mean, there are all kinds of bad things that happen in our world. And you could say to yourself, yes, I'm going through this now. I don't think delusional is the solution. But, yes, I am going through this. But God's with me and he loves me. And it's ultimately going to be okay. In the meanwhile, how can I be salt and light in this situation? How can I help others to taste and see that Yahweh is good, that the Lord is good? So I think having this love in our hearts is absolutely key. And I wanted to encourage you to encourage others. So I think it's important to realize that discouragement is something that we're all going to face. It's okay. It's okay to feel discouraged. It's okay to deal with failure and suffering and stuff like that. But there's a way out. And once you find that way out, be an encourager. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Notice it doesn't say, I suggest that you think about encouraging one another. This is in Greek what we call an imperative. Imperative is a command. Encourage one another. Okay? That's what the apostle's saying here. He's not saying this is a nice thing to do. He's saying, no, do this. Like, you need to do this. And look, hey, they were doing in the church at Thessalonica, they were doing a good job at it. They were doing it. But he still said to them, do it. Even though they are already doing it, do it. And then verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So, you know, if somebody's slacking off, go ahead, give them a warning. That's what an admonishment is. But if they're faint-hearted, what they really need is encouragement. This reminds me of an incident that happened to me last month where I was in a meeting with some others and I was sharing about my own feeling of discouragement, my own feeling of stress and struggle that I was facing. And I had been sick for 8 days with a sore throat straight out of the pit of hell. It left me functional, so I couldn't really, you know, not work. You know when you're like sick enough you don't have to work, it's like, oh, at least I could just lie in my bed. You know, this was like a walking sickness, you know, like just going to suffer forever. My dad had something similar to it. And I was feeling really discouraged. I was feeling really down. And I was sharing with this group of other guys. And one of them, you know, said to me, you know, I'm really concerned about you. I'm really concerned that, you know, you're not doing well and that you may fall into sin or you may act out in some bad way. And the other guys didn't really say much. Maybe they said something. I don't remember exactly. And we got off the Zoom call, and the moment we got off the Zoom call, somebody from that meeting called me on the phone instantly. Like the second we hung up, I get the phone call. And this guy says to me, I don't care what any one of them said. You're an absolute beast. You got this. God is with you. You're going to make it through. And I was just like, what was that? It was like a lightning bolt from the sky. He said to me, his grace is sufficient for you when you go through suffering. You're going to make it through this. You're going to be fine, and you're going to be better for it because God will have taught you all these things through your suffering that you can help other people with. And I was just like, tell me more. Go on. You know, he said, and he encouraged me on the phone for 10 minutes, and he spoke words deep into my heart at a time when I really needed to hear them. And it wasn't anything that any of you couldn't do for each other, right? This is not rocket science. You see somebody down, and instead of saying, you know what, you're doing it wrong, you say to them, look, you're going to be okay. God's with you. He split the Red Sea. It's probably not that bad. Is it that bad? We can encourage one another. This is something that I personally have sorely missed out on, encouraging you. You know, and I think it's good that we encourage each other and that when we see people going through things, that be a normal part of our spiritual, you know what it is? Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it is. Now, if somebody's slacking off or in a bad place where they don't even care about God, encouragement's probably not the most appropriate thing, right? It's not like a one-size-fits-all tool for every situation. But if somebody's serving God and they're just stressed or struggling, give them a word of encouragement. I think some of us are pretty good at this, and I want to encourage you, especially you who are good at encouraging, to recognize the value you bring in doing this in the body of Christ. It's an incredibly important gift. So be encouragers in 2023. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the encouragement that you give us, that we are not alone, that we are not left to our own devices, but that you are with us and that you have not given up, that you have work for us to do in each of our own lives. We ask that you help us to be encouraged and to encourage others. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.